You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2013 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother John Popel on the subject Solomon and Delilah. This class is titled Symbols of the Song, Lilies, Doves, and Myrrh.
So what you will see is a very genuine celebration of joy and love. I don't expect you to see anything Machiavellian or dark in the central expressions in the way that the words are expressed by the speakers. Remember, this young lady, the bride from Lebanon, doesn't know God. Now, God has probably become incredibly important, centrally important, primarily important to most about everyone in this room. And so if I were to take God away from you, which I can't do, but if I were, you'd become abject and disconsolate. But that's not to prove, and that doesn't mean, and you know from your own experiences, that those who don't know God or have never known God and or have never valued God, even if they had a brief introduction to him, and that might cover Solomon, sadly, that they live their lives in an abject and disconsolate state. Test for yourself. Don't trust me. Think. Think of an array of friends who have a Christian hope. Think of an array of friends who confidently express there is no God. Do you find the latter group are all abject and disconsolate and sad? I bet you don't. I don't. Do you find that this group are all entirely joyful? I think you don't. And to some extent, that's understandable and acceptable too. Because on one hand, we're given great and inexpressible joy in some way to preview it now. But at the same time, the whole creation groans in travail because of the divorce it currently experiences from the Father. So both states are understandable. So that's what you'll see. What we're going to look at in this session is the symbols, the main symbols of the song and what they mean. Now, automatically, we're in potentially very delicate territory because this gives us a huge amount of latitude, it may seem, to choose meanings for symbols. And that means we can create any sort of storyline that we might have been predisposed to. But at the time that I was originally doing this work, I was predisposed at the time to seeing the story as a celebration, a very positive celebration of Christ and his bride, which was one thing, and this is partly what derailed me in this work. On the other hand, irrespective of what we might be predisposed to see, we're going to try and use other parts of the scripture as our precedent for saying what symbols mean. In other words, we don't get to pick our own meanings. We'll try, if at all possible, to say, what does the Bible, if we let the Bible interpret itself, what other verses do we remember are actually telling us what these symbols mean? I see the list has already started coming down. Let's look first. First of all, we have to say, what are the main symbols of the song? Now, that we can be very safe on because that's a sort of a mathematical, statistical study that we can be certain of. So, myrrh is the commonest symbol in the song. And by commonest, what I mean is when we compare the uses or the occurrence of the word myrrh in the song compared to everywhere else in the Bible, in the whole Bible there's 17 mentions. In the Song of Songs, there are seven. So, of the 66 books of the Bible, myrrh is most common in the Song of Songs as compared to any other book. So what that means is, this is a rough or at least a first order figure, that means that if you're reading through the Song of Songs, you're going to strike the word myrrh approximately 100 times more frequently than if you're reading through the other 65 books of the Bible. That's what this all-important number means, the additional factor of frequency. That's not to say it's the most common word in the song, the most common symbol. The most common word is actually that word for lovemaking, dodim, which actually has more than half of the uses in the whole Bible, 32 out of 61. So it's about 140 times cropping up more frequently in the song than in the other parts of Scripture. But that's not one of our symbols. That's a simple, straightforward verb, lovemaking. So we're not suggesting that symbolizes anything. Myrrh, then, our most common symbol, and very nearly of the same order of frequency is the symbol lilies. 40% of biblical lilies show up in the Song of Songs. That's 8 mentions out of 19. Again, lilies are more common in the Song of Songs, the number one book of the Bible for finding the word lily. Even though the Song of Songs, as you know, is 117 verses, it's a very small book compared to the rest of the Bible put together. The rest of the Bible altogether is about 750,000 words. Third, doves. About 15% of the Bible's mentions of doves are in the song, 7 out of 46. That's about 40 times more frequently than mainly in the Bible. It's the second most popular book of the Bible. The most popular book of the Bible in which to find a dove, or the most frequent, would be the book of Leviticus. And there I think what we're talking about is very physical doves, as we're talking about the recipes, if you will, for various forms of sacrifice. And finally, as far as I'm going to take in this study, gardens and vineyards. They are 12% and 6% of the Bible's uses within the song, about, on average, between the two of them, about 20 times more prominent than their uses elsewhere in Scripture. The most common book of the Bible in which to find gardens is Genesis. The song is second, as the song was second for doves. Seventh for vineyards. There's vineyards in places otherwhere. Karen already introduced their presence in Isaiah, and we'll see that again today because that's a relevant scripture. And after that, there are other symbols too, but they begin to tail off in significance, almost down into the noise, so to speak, in statistical terms. So these are the symbols we're going to be looking at, and that's why, all right? I haven't picked these because they're my favorites. I've picked these because they're the song's favorites. The Bible itself has determined these are the commonest symbols, and therefore these are the ones that most strongly and most prominently bear the message of the song. Question is, what is the biblical meaning of these symbols? We might choose anything we like or we feel is right, but we're going to see if we can determine and agree together, perhaps, what the biblical meaning of these symbols might be. So the next few slides, I think some of you may have seen before, because I've actually displayed the next few slides several times, and I've been delighted to find... commentator's curse saying this, but I've been delighted to find that wherever I go in the country and ask this question, I get the same answers. So, you know, so you guys better buck up and give the same answers. So I've asked this question in Ohio and Massachusetts and Minnesota and Arkansas and New York and California. So Oregon's turn, and I realize there are many visitors from outside of Oregon. But if I were to say to you, what Bible verse might spring to mind if I were to say myrrh, what verse might you think of? I'm going out on a limb here. Right. And that's wonderful, because that's what we've said. And so nationwide, and I suspect worldwide, those of us who spend a lot of time in our Bibles seem to come up with the same idea. And that's the one that comes to me too. The wise men bowed down and worshipped Jesus. Then they opened their treasures and presented to him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And it's a common idea that I don't intend to try and rewrite or contradict, that the three types of gift were in a way symbolic of the three offices that Jesus would take. Gold, because he would be a king. Incense, because he would be a priest. And myrrh, because he would be a corpse. He would be a sacrifice. And I think that's ratified by the gospel record in the sense that the myrrh and aloes with which the bride's bed were perfumed, you might remember, of course, are actually used very physically by Nicodemus and by Joseph of Arimathea when they take the dead body of Jesus and they wrap it as a matter of respect, or maybe it's preservation. I'm unfamiliar with the customs, but nevertheless, that's where the myrrh is actually used in Jesus' life. In fact, most frequently, or most obviously, in his death. So, is it unreasonable? I suggest not. What we're seeing here is, according to the Bible, be it my choice or yours, that's ratified or dismissed, myrrh represents death. Stop and think. This is the most common symbol in the song. Myrrh. Is this really a kingdom vision? Is your most common thought about the kingdom that it's going to be mainly about death? Probably that is not your thought. That's certainly not my thought. That's not a gospel message. That's not a message of good news. And the kingdom of God, as Karim has so articulately and eloquently said, is a centerpin to the gospel message. Next symbol, lilies. So, we're up again. Records are at risk. If I were to say to you, what verse might spring to mind from the Bible that mentions lilies, what might you say? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. I've used the King James here. I enjoy the language here. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon That's interesting. Coincidental? Who knows? In all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So how interesting that Jesus, when thinking about lilies, was minded to think about Solomon. Now the message in that verse is clearly about worrying and not worrying. In fact, not worrying, as Dairon touched on yesterday. But within that message, the vehicle or the metaphor that the lily takes is that which is beautiful. Because Jesus is saying, look, this lily has taken no thought for itself, and it's more beautiful and more glorious than ever even Solomon was, who was the most beautiful and glorious arrayed king in all of history. And in fairness, not that we go by scientific precedent, we go by scriptural precedent, but the scientific precedent, as usual, agrees with the scriptural precedent. The purpose of the petals of a flower and their brightness in their iridescence, or in fact I should say fluorescence, in their fluorescence, is to be literally physically attractive so that whatever relevant insects and or birds are drawn to them to assist with the pollination process. So it's the function of a flower to be visually attractive. A lily, therefore, represents that which is physically attractive. That's how Jesus used it. That's how it works in the natural world. All things are common. Physical beauty. For our third symbol, it's going to get a lot more difficult now. So we're going to have to work a little harder and a little deeper. Doves. What does the Hebrew word dove actually translate as? Yeah, very excellent. Thanks, Tammy. The transliteration, as it were, the word itself is Yonah, as we consistently mispronounce, different from every other country in the world, really, with the J symbol, Jonah, as we would say it. So there's actually a book of the Bible called Dove. There's a prophet in the Bible called Dove. Well, that's interesting. That doesn't tell us a meaning. What famous verse or verses, this time it'll be more than one, I think, might spring to mind when you think about a dove? And once again, we're 3 for 3 in all 7 areas. So we're 21 for 21, as it were. At that moment, heaven was opened and John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on Jesus. So, this is good. We have a symbol to say the dove represents the Spirit. And we find that commonly in the world. But actually, the Bible case is perhaps not supportive of that, or is at least much more complicated than that. Look at this verse. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. So, the complication with doves is if we look at all cases as we have in other cases, is that the scriptural precedents are confusing because they're both good, doesn't get much better than the Spirit of God, and bad, easily deceived and senseless. If we can make some sort of equation between the Spirit of God and that which is easily deceived and senseless, we're in great shape. But that's going to be slightly beyond my purview. If anyone wants to achieve that for me, that's grand. But suffice to say, this is not an easy one. So what we'll do is we'll say, okay, well, we may just never end up. We may just have to resign and say, dove, who knows? That's okay too. But what I'm going to do is look at all the positive examples alongside this one, and then we're going to look at all the negative examples, or the few negative examples, alongside this one, and we'll see, is there actually a common feature, which obviously doesn't have to do with goodness or badness, since the dove can clearly be good or bad, but is there a common feature of the two, outside of good and bad, that links together and could be the symbol of the dove? I hope there is. This is perhaps the most obvious verse we think of when we think about doves. Can anyone think of another famous occurrence of a dove? You guys are good. Because otherwise I'd have to very hurriedly rewrite my slides. When the dove returned to Noah in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. There's the dove. Where else is the dove? That's the verse we just had on the previous slide. There it is again at Jesus' baptism. What commonality do you see between those two verses? Water. Yeah, well, there's a bit of a clue in the picture, isn't there? That's right. And in fact, more than just water, but water doing something. Oh, the dove is delivering a message, I think. Yes, but the water is baptizing. Thank you, John. So we actually have here, and let's just throw in the mention of the man called Dove, because we're going to need that too. But what we see in this upper quote is that the dove appears at the baptism of the natural creation. It's the baptism of the entire earth. And brethren wrangle pointlessly over whether the entire earth means the entire earth that was known or the entire planet. I favor the latter. I don't care that much. But the point is, God looked down on the earth and said, yuck. It's all gone horribly wrong. This is awful. Dunks it underwater, shakes it around a bit for a spin cycle, pulls it out. Oh, it's cleaner now. Let's start again. And that's what baptism is. And the entire earth is baptized when the dove appears. And then, may I say, the entire spiritual creation is baptized. It wasn't ugly. It wasn't dirty. It hadn't become broken. But for the fulfillment of all righteousness, as the spiritual creation knew, he too was baptized. And so there, the Holy Spirit, which almost invariably appears as fire, decides, no, this time I need to be a dove. This time it's a different message. It's the message that the physical creation is baptized, the spiritual creation is baptized, and Jonah himself ties into this message of baptism. How? Because Jonah's baptism is unique. How? Let me say this to you just to get your attention. Jonah is the only person who ever had a real baptism. The rest of us, I'm sure we've done the physical ceremony, for those of us who are baptized, but for each of us, when we chose, I see brows furrowing right across the room. It's great, isn't it? So you'll get wrinkles. Just be happy. It'll be okay. When we choose to get baptized, in a way, we've been baptized in our hearts already. I'm not creating some strange new doctrine. All I'm saying is we've decided to commit to God already. And the rest is a symbol. The symbol is the old man goes underwater and dies. The new man dedicated to God comes up and technically and ideally will be sinless thereafter. That's not the reality, of course, but that's the ideal. Now, Jonah is different because Jonah went into the water an intentional sinner. He was in process of saying, I'm not going to do God's will, even if I have to kill myself. I'm not going to go to Nineveh and suffer that fate. And so he goes into the water as an intentional sinner. His actual conversion, unlike anyone else, including Jesus, his actual conversion takes place underwater in that beautiful prayer that he composes. And then after the prayer is finished, the Lord commands the fish and he comes out an intentional saint. That's the real way, that's the real thing that baptism for all of us symbolizes. So the man whose actual experience, whose life defined or lived the real baptism, gets the name dove. So, natural creation baptized dove, spiritual creation baptized dove. The man who lived the real baptism gets called dove. That may not even have been his real name, but it's the name we need to know. And so I think we can say, yeah, we have a good commonality here, at least between the positive ones. It's the new path, that new road, baptism. That's the comparisons we're seeing. Now let's look at the negative examples. There's not many. There's that verse we had before of doves. Suddenly doves are easily deceived and senseless. Are you easily deceived and senseless when you're baptized? No, I don't think so. I don't think that's a good corollary. And in actual fact, of course, the man called Dove, the prophet called Dove, was the worst prophet of all, wasn't he? He was the only prophet who said, yo, here's the will of God. No, thanks. Nah, I'm not going to do that. That's silly. I'll get hurt. Right? The only prophet who disobeyed God's direct command is the prophet called Dove. But what do we see that's common between those two, particularly this idea of now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria, which is where this guy went, by the way. It's all still about new paths, new allegiances, new directives. Ephraim keeps making new, and in this case, foolish allegiances. Does not, the whole point of the verse is saying, you don't trust in me. I turn around every 5 minutes and you've made an allegiance and you're looking for salvation from somewhere else. Egypt's armies, Assyria's armies. And Jonah, you don't trust me. You're supposed to be made an allegiance to me and you've gone off and you're planning a new thing. So we still have the basis of the new path. And that's true in your life too. Not every new path you've taken was a good idea. Some of them, in your baptism for sure, and in your marriages, I certainly hope you can look back and say these were the greatest choices I ever made. These were the greatest new paths I ever set my feet upon. And that's a wonderful thing. But there'll be other aspects of your life that you look at and say, yeah, I remember in 5-6 years I stuck at that, and what a silly idea that was, right? These are still new paths, but not every new path we take is a good one. Some are positive, some are negative, but they're all new paths, and I think that's the essence of the dove. And as we've already said, therefore, Solomon's new path, this is a new path for him, right? And we know this happened in the Book of Kings, whether or not it's what the Songs is talking about. He turned from God to indulge himself and or his wives. That was his new life. He started over. He got baptized into foolishness, if you will, when he had already known wisdom. And this was still, therefore, something which pertains to the dove. It still was a new choice, a new path. And vineyards. Vineyards. What do we know about vineyards? Well, I can use some of my own knowledge here. Vineyards is where wine grows. And that's about the extent of my knowledge. Yesterday I managed to suggest that lions came out of lions' dens. You only get the best classes here, don't you, really? You might never figure that out, so I thought I'd help. So, wine. What does the Bible say wine is the symbol of? Blood. Jesus said that. So again, we're looking to Jesus, not just the shadows of the Old Testament, which are good, but the actual reality of the life of Jesus Christ, which is better. And what does the Bible say that blood is the symbol of? Life, and that's very clearly implanted in many places, particularly in the Old Testament, the shadow of the real life that was to come. So, these are simple equations. If the vineyard is where wine grows, and wine is blood, and blood is life, then, doing nothing at all, the vineyard is saying, this is where life grows. Okay, I haven't done anything. I haven't played any tricks there. That's just using the equations that the scriptures have set up. So then, where does life grow? Some of you have even had children, so I hope you have some idea. Where does life grow? The woman. Yeah, good. I thought someone was going to say stalk from it or something. There we go. Right. And so therefore it makes good sense, and it's scripturally based, and Karen has actually already introduced the concept that the bride, the fertile woman, including the bride of God herself, as Isaiah shows, will be represented by a vineyard. So this is a good biblical basis. And there's those very verses that Karam had. God and his own bride. I will sing for the one I love a love song about his vineyard. And as Karam said, sounds like the Song of Songs, doesn't it? Certainly does. We're going to see a very key signature difference in a minute. But certainly God has a vineyard. And God has prepared a vineyard. I love the fact that the verb for preparing a vineyard in English is to dress. You dress a vineyard. And when you look that in the Revelation as to how the bride prepares herself for the marriage, it's all about getting dressed. So that there's a continuity in the verbs there. Okay? So then, let's go back to where we were. This is part of the previous slide, in a way. The symbols of the song. Myrrh, lilies, doves, and gardens and vineyards. Myrrh. What was myrrh the symbol of? Memory test. Death. Lilies were a symbol of? Beauty. Doves were a symbol of? New path. And the garden vineyard was a symbol of? The beautiful woman, or the fertile woman. Yes, the bride, if you will. That's fine. So, there is the Bible summary of the Song of Songs. Am I asserting too much? Decide for yourself. But those are definitely statistically the commonest symbols, and those we have agreed by consensus are the biblical interpretations of those symbols. So in other words, if you had to summarize the Song of Songs in one word, you might choose to say, death. That wasn't the answer I was looking for. That wasn't the answer that I wanted. But I will have to yield to my scriptures and say, well, there it is. And it's not about that the song has four different themes, or five or ten, but rather each of these words merely adds a new understanding to the same theme. So it's not just death, but it's death somehow because of beauty. And it's not just death because of beauty, but it's someone choosing a new path to do with beauty and death. And the fourth one is also very helpful. This isn't a new element. This element helps modify our understanding of what the beauty was about. Many things are beautiful. Music is beautiful. Mathematics is beautiful. And in this... We've got a room full of art students here. Quit your giggling. Mathematics is beautiful. I'll set Launchbury on you if you disagree. And in this case, of course, also, young women who are able to bear children, the fertile woman, as it were, are beautiful. And it's not that the beauty of women is necessarily deadly, whereas the beauty of music is not. That's not true. Your dedication to the beauty of music can pull you away from God or towards. Your dedication to the beauty of mathematics can pull you towards God or away. And your dedication to a beautiful woman can pull you towards God or away. There is no discriminator there. But in this case of the song, the story is, I have suggested before, Solomon's deadly new path chasing beautiful women. Or will you allow me to say it? It's Solomon's myrrh-like dove chasing vineyards full of lilies. If I say that, you'll see the immediate match with the actual content material of the song. So this appears to be the Bible's summary of the song, letting the Bible interpret itself rather than insisting that we see whatever it is I might or you might have wanted to see. I suggest to you this is one of the best reasons for an old standing argument, doesn't concern Christadelphians that much, but exists a lot. Does the song belong in the canon of Scripture? This is my favorite slide for saying yes to that. You can't get a bumper sticker version of this. You can't explain this in less than maybe 30 minutes, but so it's not something you can give someone at the water cooler at work. But this, for me, is why? Because there are these symbols in the song. We then leave the song alone, run into the rest of Scripture, harvest the results of what those symbols are from the rest of Scripture, then run back to the song and plug them in, and the whole song makes sense. And that, to me, tells me, yes, that's why I know. It's not some silly word match or whatsoever else, or the fact some rabbi said so. That's what tells me, yes, this song belongs in the canon of Scripture. However, we have still one task left for us, and that's to check, just because this is what they mean outside of the Song of Songs but inside the Bible, if we actually now read through the Song of Songs where these symbols show up and apply these interpretations, A, does it make sense? And B, does it give us any new understandings? Let's do it. And so I'm going to start at the bottom of the list. I'm going to start with the vineyards and the gardens, then look at the doves, then the lilies, and we'll finish with the myrrh. And because the song is so beautifully small, we'll have a chance to look at, I think it's all, or maybe very nearly all, of the occurrences holistically. Starting with the vineyards, then, I realize I'm outside of the Song of Songs with this passage. In that day, God tends his vineyard, I've titled this, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. This is God with his bride. She is shown as a vineyard. That is a valid scriptural picture. And there it is in Isaiah 27. Not only there, but also we see that the wife of noble character, who is the wife, she is given no name in Proverbs 31, but she is collectively and symbolically, she will be the bride of God. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. So she is the creation of a vineyard. She is the vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. So she tends a vineyard as God tends a vineyard. And any woman or man, I suppose, growing up in the Lord will need to be tended by themselves and by the master vintner. But the bride says this of the song. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. I am not dressed as a vineyard. The bride has not been developed in the same way that God cultivates. And it makes sense. She's Lebanese. She doesn't know the God of Israel. I'm not blaming her. How can she? But she is not dressed as a vineyard. She is not the one who has been dressed and developed in the way that God cultivates his vineyards. Similarly, let's look at the garden, which I see as synonymous with the vineyard. It's used that way in the song. And see, if we are to understand the gardens and the vineyards as metaphors for the bride, for the beautiful woman, what new understandings might we gain? Well, let's look at some of these phrases. Solomon says, you are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. Well, in what way is she a woman locked up? I think that's a very elegant and careful way to express her state of chastity at that point. By the same token, A few verses later, she issues this invitation. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. And this then, again, elegantly using the sort of opaque or oblique language of the song, is the invitation to sexual union, the invitation to their consummation. And it's the very next verse, the chapter break obscures that, but that is the very next verse, where he is able to, in rejoicing, express, yes, I have now come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. Very important verse this, we'll be coming back to him. For the moment, we just notice this is the couplet that allows the invitation to union and the announcement of union. And if this metaphor is true, then as we read this verse, they're in order, you see, chapter 4, 5, 7. Later on, she says, let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened. So if this is indeed a description of sexual union, what is this vines budding and blossoming that she's talking about? It's merely an equally elegant description of the possibility of conception, of pregnancy. You see? So it's all within the language of the song. It works very well to take the metaphor from elsewhere in the Bible, plug it into the song, and everything starts to make sense. This is no longer just obscure language, but truly a beautiful description of their relationship. Here then is a didactic phrase. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. Interesting. He leased the vineyard to keepers, and she says, my own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000. That's interesting. He may end up with 1,000 women, this guy. No, surely not. Baal Hamon, lord of excess. You know what Baal means. You've met that before in the Old Testament many times. Baal is a word for God. But if you've been raised reading the Bible, you know that Baal isn't exactly a happy word for God. It's not the right God. It's not ever the God of Israel who wears the name of Baal. It's always a various form of false god. So there's a false god of excess where Solomon has his vineyard. How better to describe a man who has made his god the pursuit of women and collects 1,000 together? His vineyard is at Baal Hamon. It's not a real place. It doesn't exist anywhere in geography. You won't find it. And he ends up with 1,000 spouses, indeed, an excess. So all of these opaque verses become extremely transparent and have meaning and have good warning and prophecy as to what's going to happen in Solomon's life if only he can hear the words of the song and if only we can hear the words of the song. Here, then, is the central couplet of the song. And I call this the central couplet. There it is again, chapter 5, verse 1. Make a note of it, if you will, somewhere. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. This couplet is central in two reasons. First of all, in Hebrew, it is the center line of the song. So this is not just a mad scramble of ditties and doggerel that's been thrown together. This is a very carefully constructed piece. And this, there's an odd number of lines, and this is the center line. And not only is it the center line, before I knew that, I had personally chosen this as the best verse by which the whole song can be summarized. Because it's a song about love and the pursuit of a sexual union, and his announcement of it is right here. And so I say it's thematically the center as well as literally the center. But, hello, look at that. Just as they join together, he gathers his myrrh. What have we decided myrrh means? So I suggest to you, therefore, now letting the Bible interpret itself, I like to read that as his announcement of the sexual union. I have joined with you, my sister, my bride. I have tasted my death with my pleasure, taking spice for pleasure, which is an ancient metaphor. How interesting. What an interesting announcement. Does he know what he's saying? I think the song is written to him rather than by him, but either way, because the song is ultimately written by God, each of the players are enabled to say things far wiser than they know. And this is the center verse, in more ways than one, of the song. We must press on. The doves. Solomon and the bride both say, your eyes behind your veil are doves. His eyes are like doves by the water stream. What did we decide the dove was? The new path. So what was it to do with her eyes that made him choose this new path? Well, he announces it himself. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes. Now, whether that means she looking at him or him looking at her, whatever, he's saying that was the moment. said, you looked at me, or I caught one glimpse of you, my life changed. And I chose a new path. That's where the dove came from, and that's what he announces right there. Therefore, the doves are in the eyes, and indeed, they are, according to the metaphor. So Solomon found his new road, his new path, in the eyes that captured him. And in fact, there's a later verse which is fascinating, and I wish it was translated more directly, which many of the Hebrew translators, not so much the Bibles, will say, turn your eyes away from me, for they terrify me. He's speaking. And most translations of the Bible decide to dilute this word because they're thinking, well, that can't possibly be right. We don't want terror in the Song of Songs. It's, you know, and so it becomes they are amazing or wonderful. I forget what it is. But this is the proper translation of it. Turn your eyes away from me. It's almost like he had a moment of clarity and he saw a moment of horror because this was the new path that was not going to lead him to a good place. The lilies. What do we decide lilies were? Physical beauty. So what we should find is that the beauty of the attraction should be focused in key areas. Let's look. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. And your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. So it's around her breasts and around her waist that the lilies are the most strongly perceived by the metaphor of the song. And in terms of the sexual attraction, it makes good sense. This is exciting to see that the lilies are focusing precisely in the areas of the body that hold the most sexual attraction. And when the woman is seen holistically, she is seen as a lily. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. And Solomon says, like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. So this is all consistent with what we've seen. My lover is mine, she says, and I am his. He browses among the lilies. Solomon indulged himself with 1,000 women. That's some fairly heavy-duty lily browsing right there. I mean, you've got to say, this song is on the money. Right? So it's all quite exciting and pleasing to see that it's falling out the way we might expect. In fact, let's expand on that verse and see something rather interesting. My lover has gone down to his garden, he's gone down to the woman, to the beds of spices, to the beds of pleasures. He browses in the gardens, that's the Hebrew word ra'ah, pastures, and to gather lilies. I am my lover's, my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. Nonetheless, these lilies cause him to turn his heart from God. We know that historically. His lips are now like lilies, dripping with myrrh. So after his lips browse these lilies, for some reason, they are now dripping with death. Solomon's taste for pasturing lilies was a deadly one. Right? This all makes sense. It's consistent and integral with the interpretations of the symbols that the Bible itself supplies. I'm not making any of this up. I have not. These verses are all there before you, and the interpretations of them we have seen. And finally, this is our final nearly our final slide, and certainly our final symbol, and in a way the most important one, certainly the most common one. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. So there is the symbol of death. Where does it start? It starts between her breasts. What's that a reference to? It could be a reference to her heart, which is between the breasts. It could be a reference more blatantly, more obviously, simply to her cleavage, which could be a principal attractor to Solomon. Could be either. I'm happy with either way. Clearly, either way, that's where the myrrh has... But watch what happens with the myrrh. We're in chapter 1. We're right at the beginning. But as it goes on, who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke perfumed with myrrh? So now it's a column of smoke. A column of smoke in the desert. What was a column of smoke in the desert? God. The guiding force. Suddenly now Solomon's guiding force, the thing that he's following, like a column of smoke in the desert, but this one is perfumed with myrrh. The myrrh that started out as a sachet between her breasts. The smoke column in the wilderness is God. This God is perfumed with death. And interestingly, the Hebraists insist that this column of smoke is grammatically talking about her. I don't see how that works in the English, but I defer to, they all agree, so there's no arguing about this. And then they say, we see that, and we have no idea why that should be. But if that is true, then I have a very clear idea of why that should be. He is making her into his God. And finally, until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. So his activities through the night are going to be spent at the mountain of myrrh. So then, what else do you notice between chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 4 about this myrrh? Very good. Is that you, Sean? Excellent. Thank you very much. Look at this. It's a sachet, something the size of a tea bag, perhaps. Suddenly it's a column of smoke, which if you're going to make it comparable to the one in Exodus, I don't have dimensions, but I guess it was something too big to fit in this room. And finally, it is a mountain. The symbol of death is growing as the song proceeds. It starts out as so small it's something I can hold in my hand. But by the end, it's something perhaps so large I cannot even overcome it. I cannot get on top of it. I cannot stand on it. And I don't have time to show, but I would love to be able to show that a mountain in Scripture is a symbol of a ruling power. And so for me, that's extra perfect, that the myrrh actually grew into a ruling power. For I must ask you to take that on trust, or I'll go through that later another time. Okay? And so then, here's some nice dynamics. We're going to get into the plot line in the last 5 minutes, because the plot line is what's going to come through tomorrow. She is speaking. My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. Myrrh is now flowing out of her hands, out of her actions, out of her touch. And excuse me for being slightly childish, but I can't help but think of some of the cartoons and Star Wars, and I think in one rendition of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where, you know, the evil genius or whatever could have death shoot out from their hands and kill someone. And so if George Lucas has patented this, he's in big trouble, because God was there way ahead of him. There's myrrh, there's the symbol of death, is flowing off her hands. Beloved's touch is deadly. But then a strange development. This is directly in line with this text. The next verse. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. And she's left there standing in the doorway, thinking, what happened? So where did he go and why? Because no matter what interpretation you take of a song, this is puzzling, right? He is desperate to come in and be with her. She is agreeable to him coming in and being with her. Her hands are going for the door, and he's knocking on the door, and by the time she gets the door open, he's gone. So how can that be in any interpretation? I mean, it's true that men have famously short attention spans, and that much is clear. I mean, he's knocking at the door, and a van goes by. Ooh, pizza! You know, and you know, it's it's at least possible, but it doesn't make much sense, does it? But either way, they clearly want to be together. Death is flowing from her hands, but by the time the door is open, he's gone. Where? We'll find out tomorrow.